We're turning for a short time this evening to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. And the subject of our thinking this evening is to do with this, the church's lament. The church's lament. Now, the Psalms are a wonderful compendium of experience for the children of God. In the Psalms, you can turn to portions that deal with praise. And there you can see how the psalmist will praise God and the various reasons why we can praise God. And we have a manual, if you like, to direct us in that. You have other psalms that deal with objective truth. You can turn to Psalm 19, and there it deals with a clear description of the Creator and how we are to worship Him and of the great and the wonderful things of God. Psalm 139, for example, is a wonderful psalm that deals with and reminds us of the omnipresence of God. That wherever we go in this world, wherever we find ourselves, God is there. In Psalm 51, we have that penitent psalm, and there we can explore the awfulness of sin, the defiling of sin. And furthermore, in that psalm, you can deal and see, trace the true and genuine marks of repentance before God. And as we come to Psalm 137, we see a psalm that is very relevant to us in our present global crisis. Psalm 137 is a psalm that deals with sorrow, a psalm that deals with the lament of God's people. And we see it ringing very true for us in our present circumstance. It's not clear exactly when this psalm was penned, and by whom. If you look at Psalm 138, you see there's a title there, a Psalm of David. But for Psalm 137, there is no such title. It certainly reads as if it were penned following the Babylonian captivity. A similar argument could be used to Psalm 126. There the psalmist writes, "When the Lord turned again, the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream." And so it has that flavour of the exile period. However, it is possible that this was a prophetic psalm, looking to the future, where the captivity would take place. And so perhaps the psalmist is looking forward in anticipation, not with any glee or relish, but rather and sorrow and anguish as to what's going to happen if the people of God do not return to the Lord as he commands. And so perhaps it's written in that respect. But certainly from a historical fulfillment, we find that the period of time of the Babylonian captivity seems most likely to fit with Psalm 137. But for us here this evening, it resonates with us in our present climate. The first thing that I want us to notice in Psalm 137 is this. Here were a people that were removed. A people removed. In the opening verse, we have the people of God in a foreign land. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. They were in this foreign land. They were under occupation rule. They were not in their homes. It was not their choice or desire to be in Babylon. They have been taken against their will. They have been forced from their beloved homeland and are now in this place of exile. Notice how they weep. We wept when we remembered Zion. In verse number 3, we read this, "For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song." They are in captivity, not by choice, but against their will, carried into this far distant pagan land. And when we think about the fulfillment of these words in the removal of the people of God into Babylon under the governorship of King Nebuchadnezzar, you see how the people there were removed and taken into captivity to Babylon. The children of Israel, they had been so blessed by being given by God the wonderful land of promise. God had provided for them. God had protected them from their enemies. He has given them all their needs. He set his affection upon them. But throughout their history, although there have been times of devotion and obedience and return to God, yet so often it was characterized by significant and prolonged times of rebellion and apostasy. The Lord hasn't given them a free ticket to do as they please without any threat of consequence. The Lord could not, nor will not do that because he is just. There were abundant promises and blessings for obedience, and there were severe consequences, real and actual, for disobedience. And the Lord, in his patience and long-suffering, demonstrated his love toward them in that he does not judge them immediately that they sinned. An opportunity for repentance was afforded to them. The Lord was patient and kind. He could have, and it would have been fair and just, that at the first sign of idolatry in the nation, that they were wiped out. But no, God was patient and kind. He comes with more warnings. If you don't return, then this is what will happen. He comes with entreaties. For example, in Micah, how have I wearied them? What is it that I have done, says the Lord, as to why you are sinning in the way that you are going? There are promises of mercy, such as in Isaiah 1. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And the Lord has communicated this to his people through the prophets. But eventually, the patience of the Lord expires, and judgment therefore would come. And it was severe, and yet it was entirely fair and reasonable. It did come unexpectedly, in a sense. The people didn't imagine that this day would come. They didn't believe that God would punish them. They didn't actually believe that God would evict them from their promised land. They were far too proud for that, far too brazen in their sin, far too contemptible of God. We see this today, don't we? In God's word, it's very clear how God is holy. We have his law. We could read about his ways. We can see his hatred of sin, and we can see how sin is identified and how God deals with that sin and the consequence of sin being death. Yet today there is widespread belief that if there is a God, many would deny that, but if there is a God, principally they would say that he is a God of love, and therefore he will and he must accept me without question or criticism. And people imagine that they are far too good to go to hell, and rather they are fully equipped to go to heaven. This isn't just being affirmed and believed by those outside the church. We can have some sympathy with people having that kind of idea who do not profess to be believers. But this is being actively proclaimed and preached by what is considered to be the church. It's a denial of God, to deny he is holy, and to deny he is just. We cannot deny him. God is a God of justice. What were the sins of the people that led to this judgment of being removed from their promised land and their beloved Zion? It's not specifically mentioned here, but you can trace it through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, for example, and also through the prophetic writings. One of the things they wanted to do was to conform to the standards of the world rather than the ways of God. For example, they wanted a king. They didn't want God to rule over them. They wanted a king like all the other nations. They wanted to adopt the worship of idols as well as the worship of Jehovah. And so they accommodate and they assimilate with the nations round about them. God had called them to be holy and separate and distinct. But they wanted to be just like everybody else. They embrace the world and they reject, ultimately, Jehovah. One example which we can turn to that shows the depth of sin, I found just after the children of Israel had been liberated from the land of Egypt, from their oppressors. They've been miraculously delivered. God has provided for them, but then the people start to grumble and complain. And they start murmuring and longing for the cucumber, melon and garlic in Egypt, and they forget the oppression and the hardship and the cruelty and the bondage of the Egyptians. And so they'd rather be under that lord and governorship than under the God who has saved them by his mighty outstretched arm. And this is the guiding principle of the natural man. It is to do what he thinks is right in his own eyes. And what is so devastating is that this philosophy and this behaviour has infiltrated into the people of God. In the context of such divine favour that God has placed upon his people, for man to turn away from God and to say, well, I'm going to do things my way, and I know best, is a great sin before God. So in judgment, God removes his people from their land. We see the same kind of catalogue of sin occurring in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Not just in an apostate church, a church we might say is far gone, it bears no resemblance to the true church. But we find that there is this embrace of the world. And it will lead to the ultimate rejection of God and his word. And it may be quite an insipid thing. Not always clear and evident, but how might we see it today? Well, you might find that there's a questioning of God and his word. You have people, clever people, scholars saying, is this portion of scripture really the word of God? Is it really something we can rely upon? Or do our manuscripts, do our clever reasoning and our research tell us that perhaps they don't belong to the canon of scripture? You have it in other ways. Do we find that God's word is applicable to our culture? And so culture becomes the first and foremost thing. And when culture says this is right or that is wrong, well, we have to try and make the Bible fit the demands of culture. You find people determined as to how we can reconcile God and his word to the toleration and acceptance of the world, and how that manifests itself is what can we get rid of in the scriptures in order to keep the natural man happy. Another thing we can think about, the requirements of God, his commands are done away with. Perhaps see that today with that antinomian spirit, the absence of law spirit that is around. A denial that the law of God is binding or applicable today. God's law is considered to be outdated to modern culture. And that is creeping and gaining ground in the church. There is the adoption of worldly and fleshly practices into the worship of God. We want to take the things of this world and bring them into the worship of God, just like the children of Israel did, by bringing idol worship into the worship of Jehovah. When we think about these things, much of what takes place in worship today is nothing more than pleasing and appealing to the flesh. There can be a way in which there's an attempt to keep up appearances. If you look in Isaiah chapter 1, for example, you see how God says he loathes their sacrifices. Or there's a claim that we are keeping and we're sticking to what we've always done, but it's nothing more than going through ritual, going through the ordinances, having that outward conformity to tradition. Yet there's no real devotion or heart worship of God. Another way in which you see this taking place is an awful hybrid approach. People today will say, well, you can have the world and you can Jesus. And so you have that unholy mix of the spiritual with the worldly. And so people will say, well, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter what has happened, or you just have Jesus say this prayer and then all will be well, and then you can go on your way with your ticket to heaven and things will be fine for you. There's no wonder that judgment came upon the children of Israel and they were removed by force from the promised land. And there's no surprise the days in which we live that we find things are so difficult for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the consequence for the people of Israel, for the church and nation mentioned in Psalm 137, was that they were removed from their beloved Zion. For a season, they are separated from the centre of worship, and now they are in exile in Babylon. Now Zion, Jerusalem, it was pivotal for the Old Testament believer. It was a place of sacrifice, the place of atonement. It was a place of fellowship with other saints. It was a place of prayer. But principally, it was a place of meeting with God. In that last hymn that we sang, it spoke about the Shekinah glory. And in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Shekinah glory was that pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud. It's what came down in power upon the mercy seat, where the temple was consecrated. The fire of God came down. And so for a time, because of judgment and the displeasure of God upon his people have been removed from that place of meeting with God. And it seems in Psalm 137, this removed people have been brought to their senses. Perhaps they didn't realise it before, but now they realise quite what they have lost. And these saints are weeping. They are grieved at the calamities that have now befallen Israel, Zion, the temple, and they themselves in bondage in Egypt. It was a sorrow to them. We do have to be careful when we apply this as to whether this is a natural sorrow or a spiritual sorrow. It could have been a natural sorrow. It could have been nothing more than a sorrow that they had a deprivation of liberty, that they had a loss of home, an identity, with the removal of familiar things. The temple that they were so proud about, so delighted in, was no longer something they could attend to, was in ruins. We can look at our own circumstances, we can be sorrowful that we can't travel, or we can't meet in our chapel, we can't see our friends, we can't keep our routines, all of which are reasons to sorrow and to weep, but not necessarily after a spiritual nature. If our sorrow is purely natural, then after a time we will begin to adapt, we'll adopt a new norm, and we will assimilate to our new circumstances. And for those in captivity, many were quite happy to stay after a period of time where they were. Many, in fact, preferred to stay in Babylon after the decree of Cyrus, when Cyrus said, all that want to can return back to the land of promise. It'll be interesting to see when this lockdown ceases, whether or not the desire of God's people will be to return to that place of worship, the chapels and churches up and down our land. Will we be content with online services? Perhaps we may say, well, we've not taken the Lord's Supper for so many months now. Well, is it really that important anymore? Do we prefer our isolation to fellowship? And so we must guard that our sorrow is not just merely natural, but rather a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It can be easy for the believers here in Psalm 137, and also for us as well, to be quick to point the finger and identify the causes of judgment. We can look and identify the sins of the nation. We can look at this church and that church and say, well, that is why we are experiencing this time of isolation, this time of removal from our places of worship. We must be careful that we're not spotting the mote in our brother's eye, but not identifying the beam in our own eyes. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And the sins of the nation, they are in part due to the negligence of the people of God for not being that salt and light as they ought. Another danger that we have to be careful about is seeing a general manifestation of judgment and applying that specifically to every individual that is caught up in it. The plagues of Egypt, to start with, had an impact upon the Hebrews as well as the Egyptians. Not every person that had been taken into captivity were equally responsible for it. It wasn't true to say that every person carried by Nebuchadnezzar and his army to Babylon had bowed the knee to Baal. We could identify Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are fast-tracked to the king's palace, but they were resolute in their worship of Jehovah. And so it'd be wrong to say that they were the cause of the exile. And with the coronavirus that we are experiencing, all places of worship have closed in our country. The righteous are mixed very much with the unrighteous in this calamity. But the people of God in this psalm are removed from the place of blessing, and it calls them to weep and lament over Zion. Are we weeping tonight that there is no physical place for people to attend to hear the word of God preached? Do we weep that we can't gather as the people of God? Do I weep by my wife and daughter, there is nobody else in this building, hearing the scriptures being read and preached? We certainly should lament for the state of our nation, but for the state of the church tonight in our land. The second thing we notice from this psalm, there are people removed, but also people ridiculed. As if their separation wasn't bad enough, they're now the object of ridicule and mockery. The inhabitants of Babylon provoke them by demanding that they should sing the songs of Zion. Their captors had forcibly removed them from their homeland, taken them from their beloved Jerusalem, evicted them from Zion, and now they want them to sing the songs of Zion to entertain them. That wasn't sympathy on their part. It wasn't an attempt of multiculturalism and diversity awareness by the rulers of Babylon. It was ridicule and mockery. In Proverbs 25, verses 19 to 20, we read this: confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. He that taketh away a garment in cold weather, and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart. It was impossible for them to sing the songs of Zion in this strange and foreign land. In the Second World War, the Jews captured by the Nazis and held in ghettos or concentration camps were very often required to sing for the entertainment of their guards. They were to sing their songs of their culture. And it's often a feature of the conquering army to ridicule those that have been overtaken. Perhaps in our situation we're not being tried in that way. I haven't heard any calls by government or by our neighbours to come outside and to sing the songs of Zion to the people round about us. But perhaps society holds the church in such contempt and doesn't even consider to have a place in society any longer. Perhaps society is quite happy for churches to meet online or in private, but not in any public sense, and certainly not where they might hear the message, such as in the open air. We've heard at great length from our chief medical officers, chief scientific experts, politicians, heads of state. But what about the Christian voice, even in its broader sense? Is there a clamour and a desire to hear what men of God would have to say? Sadly, there is not. There is no desire. We look out and we see what is happening. We see the pressures the NHS are under. We're thankful for all that's being done by our health service. But now we find there's almost a worshipping of the NHS. The mantra that's been promoted is protect the NHS, save lives. And the idea for our nation is this, that if we are to survive, if we are going to get through this virus, then our only hope is in what our NHS is able to give us. As far as our nation is concerned, there's no place for the church, no requirement for the preaching of the gospel, no need to pray to God for mercy. In many respects, the church, Christians, the Lord himself have been sidelined. In this psalm we have a people removed, a people ridiculed. But thirdly, and more briefly, we see this. They were a people resolved. In Psalm 137, the people there make that resolution that although they are in a foreign land, although they've been required to sing the songs of Zion, they will not. We read how they hang their harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. When they're told to sing a song, they say, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? The people of God here do not say, well, life is difficult, but actually all is well. Things were not well. Things were not okay. It doesn't change their position. They're still in bondage. They're still in captivity. But they cannot and they will not pretend all is fine. In our circumstances, we can make use of technology to help us. We are doing that this evening. We can keep in contact through various means. We are streaming services. We can even have remote prayer meetings. But we cannot say that all is well. We cannot say that this is fine to carry on with. There are going to be some things which are non-replaceable. At the moment, there's a debate going on as to whether churches can and should commemorate the Lord's Supper online. There's a lot of thought taking place as to whether theologically this is permitted. And some are attempting to interpret scripture to allow for these virtual communion services. Whilst we may have sympathy that such individuals are sincerely trying to wrestle and grapple with these issues, we can be guilty of becoming pragmatic in its application and having this idea, well, things are difficult, but actually it's all okay. It's all fine. The people here resolved to not accept the situation as it was. It didn't change their circumstances. But that wasn't their only resolve. It wasn't just negative of hanging up their harps in the willow trees and refusing to sing the songs of Zion. They go further. They resolve to remember Jerusalem. Verse 5 and verse 6. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. They resolve to remember Jerusalem. For this time, they are removed. For this time, life is difficult. But they resolve not to forget the land of promise and the place of worship and meeting with God. Not casual resolve, but a strong determination. Look at the language used in verse 5. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. Verse 6, if I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Do we have that same resolve for the Church of Jesus Christ? The church is not confined to a building. The church would still exist if the building had been closed or burnt down. But for the Old Testament Jew, the building and the place were key. But the New Testament, there was no temple. For in AD 70, the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was ransacked. But we have in its place the local New Testament church, made up of individual believers in different places, gathering corporately as one people. Do we have that same kind of desire for the Church of Jesus Christ tonight? Do we love God's people? Do we love the fellowship of the saints? Is it our desire week by week and as often as we can to gather for worship, to worship the God who has saved us and to exalt our Saviour who has done everything on our behalf? Do we easily forsake the assembling of ourselves together? In the present situation we find ourselves in, do we consider to be convenient? Do we have the idea why we don't have to travel? We don't have to make an effort? When Paul was in prison, particularly in Rome, we find how he loved the people and he desired their fellowship. He longed to be with them. He longed to be able to minister to them. He wanted that face-to-face communion. And that was something he greatly desired. The people here resolve to not forget Jerusalem. May we not forget the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and drift away and be content with these lesser things that we have in its current format. The fourth thing to notice, we've thought about a people removed, a people ridiculed, a people resolved, but now fourthly, a people redeemed. Although life for the people of God was very difficult at this time, there was the hope that God would hear their cry. God would vindicate them. God would avenge them of their enemies. These enemies that were gloating and mocking them, who had shown little or no mercy to them, would have their day before the judgment seat of the Lord. We read from 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, and there Paul is writing to that church, and he's speaking about those that are troubled, those that have been persecuted. Verse number 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. So here they are identifying with the church. They're in Psalm 137, a people being persecuted, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The church here, in Psalm 137, they were looking forward to the time when God would remember them. God would appear for them, and God would deliver them from their enemies. You have the reference there in verse number 7 to Edom. Edom rejoiced and laughed at the calamity that was coming upon Israel. You can read about that in the prophecy of Obadiah. You may remember that Edom was the nation that descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob. Jacob and Esau were siblings. But now, as separate nations, Edom has conspired against Israel. And so there they are, their supposed brothers, turning upon them, saying, raise it even to the foundation thereof, concerning Jerusalem. The language which follows in verse 8 and 9 is very hard, difficult to understand perhaps, but at its heart is this: as you have shown no mercy will come to you. As you have acted so wickedly and revelled in the destruction of Jerusalem, so judgment will come to you. The believers should have a desire that men and women, boys and girls, would come and discover the saving power of Christ. They long to be able to preach the gospel and to see those being added to the kingdom of Christ. And that's the desire of the church, to make known and to be faithful to that great commission of Christ. And so we find that when people reject the simple gospel, the gracious gospel that is shared abroad to sinners, how severe will their judgment be? How will they escape if they neglect such great salvation, when God shall come with mighty vengeance upon those that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? They have spurned the opportunity to repent. And the right and only consequence will be to face the eternal judgment of God. And God will be glorified in his judgments. God will be glorified in that righteous application of the law. And we will worship God, that as he is a judge of all the earth, He shall do right. They looked forward to better days. For the people of God, here in Babylon, they were experiencing calamity at the hands of the wicked. But their hope was in God, who judged in righteousness. The day of the wicked will come. How do we view this ourselves? Well, life is difficult and hard. In some respects, we're oppressed currently. However, for the child of God, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, better days are ahead of us. We long for better days of revival. We long for those great showers of blessing by the Spirit of God. We desire to have that fellowship with God's people, face to face once more. And we're anticipating of that future intermediate blessing. And we long that that day would come very soon. But the people of God can also have a future and a more glorious prospect ahead of them, that eternal blessing. Because then, in glory, when the ransomed church of God shall be saved to sin no more, there the church will never be oppressed. The church can never be removed. The church will never be in decline. The church will never suffer compromise. There will be no cause of sorrow for the church of Jesus Christ. And remember, the church is the whole gathering of the redeemed, gathered around that throne. And we will be perfect, blessed with Christ in that heavenly Jerusalem. This psalm shows us a people removed. Because of their sin, judgment came upon them. There were people ridiculed. But there were a people resolved not to forget Zion, not to forget the church. And they were a people who are redeemed. The redeemed people of God. In the times in which we live, we are removed. Perhaps in some sense we are being ridiculed. But may we be resolved not to forget the Lord, not to forget his church, and remembering that we are the redeemed of God. May the Lord help us, and may he do and fulfill that perfect work in each and every one of his people, and in each and every location. For express